Good morning. Please be opening your Bible to Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20. Going to be there in just a moment. First of all, thank you for being here this morning. To our visitors, we appreciate your presence and hope that you'll have the time to fill out a card so that we'll have a record of your visit. If you can, do that, please, and just give it to one of the men at the doors as you leave this morning. We appreciate your visit. To the members who were here who braved the crazy weekend weather we've been having, thank you also for coming. You've already encouraged me by your presence this morning. We're going to talk about the Word of God this morning. We're going to begin in Joshua chapter 20. Joshua chapter 20 in just a moment. You remember when you were a kid and you played the game tag? Somebody would whack you, right, or touch you, and you were it. And you tried to get away from them. And usually, there was a safe place, a place where you could go, maybe a tree or something. You could touch that tree, and you would be safe. And they couldn't tag you, right? You would be safe. You remember being safe? Well, what if somebody was after you for something a lot worse than just tagging you it? What if, just say, you were out chopping wood yesterday, and as you were swinging the axe head flew off and struck the person who was with you, killing them? What would you do? With that on your conscience, would you be here this morning among your brethren? You know, if you were an Israelite, you would have their family after you. The Israelites could be blood avengers. They could go after someone who had done harm, had killed their relative, and demand his blood for what he had done. But it was an accident, right? What happens if it was an accident? In Joshua 20 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who kills any person unintentionally, without premeditation, may flee there, and they shall become your refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and state his case in the hearing of the elders of that city. And they shall take him into the city to them and give him a place so that he may dwell among them.'" If you were an Israelite and you killed someone unintentionally, you could flee to one of these six cities of refuge. There were three on each side of the River Jordan. And you could flee to one of those cities so that you could get a fair hearing where the elders of that city would determine your guilt or innocence and protect you, if you were innocent, from those who would avenge the blood of their dead relative. They were called cities of refuge. It was a place where you could have a safe haven. And incidentally, these six cities were also Levitical cities, where priests lived, where those who tended to the tabernacle and then later the temple lived. They were priestly cities. They were given as cities of refuge. And the congregation or the people in that city would have some responsibility towards the one who had fled there. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 35 and in verses 24 and 25 that the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. Now the rules are laid out for you in Numbers 35, later on in Joshua 20, also in Deuteronomy 19. And the congregation, it says, shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. What would happen is that the one who had killed someone accidentally could go to the city, one of these six cities, and he would be given safe haven. He would be safe, and he could live there as long as that high priest was alive, without any fear of repercussion. And when the high priest died, he was free to go back to his home city, knowing that he was still safe. The congregation of these cities had the opportunity to make a judgment about the one. They had the opportunity to rescue him from the avenger of blood and to restore him to relationship to that community. It was an opportunity for the innocent to have a place where he would be safe. And it's not just this city of refuge or these six cities of refuge that play a part in God's plan. You know, the Israelites, through the prophet, also looked for a city. Over in Isaiah chapter 4, go there with me. Isaiah chapter 4. In Isaiah chapter 4, there is a beautiful prophecy here that is given concerning how the Israelites looked forward to such a city of refuge. In Isaiah chapter 4, Isaiah chapter 4, begin with me in verse 2. Isaiah 4 and in verse 2. It says, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the Lord..." take these glasses off. "And the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And it will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all, the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and a refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Think about this. It's painting us a beautiful picture of a community of God's people, one that the branch of the Messiah would himself establish. Look there, if you will, in verse 2. "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." This is something that is established by the branch. We know him as Jesus, the Messiah. It will be a place where God's people are cleansed. The Bible tells us here, if you look at verses 3 and 4, "Will come that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life." That's where we want our names recorded, right? In that book of life. We want to be able to have our names in that book so that on that fateful final day when God calls us, we will have a home with him forever in heaven. Just as the song we just sang, one day it's going to happen. Not only will this be a place that the Messiah would establish and that his people would be cleansed, it would be a city, a community. Look again, if you will, in verse 5. "The Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night." Remember back in Exodus, when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, there was the cloud and the flame that led them, the presence of God. It showed that they were his people. His community. It says, "For over all, the glory will be a canopy." You know what Isaiah is talking about here? He's talking about a city of refuge. He is talking about a place that the Messiah would establish for his people where they would be cleansed and brought near, not just to him, but to one another. It would be a true community, a real city of refuge. I want to challenge us this morning by asking a question. Are we, the Eastside Church, what this prophecy says God's people would be? Certainly everyone who comes to the Lord has sought refuge. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, "In the same way God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." The Bible tells us that God is to be our refuge. In fact, if you would, don't take the time right now, but Psalm 9 verse 9 says this, "The Lord will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." And that's what we come to Jesus for, right? We come to him for refuge. We seek shelter from sin, from judgment, from condemnation. We want him to be our city of refuge. But it's not just to him that we come. It's to one another as well. This is a community. The Bible calls us a household. We are a family. We seek refuge not only in Jesus who forgives us of sin, but also in one another. Now think about these cities of refuge that we talked about just a moment ago. Remember I mentioned that they were Levitical cities? Who were the Levites? They were the priests, right? That's the tribe of the priests. Who lived in those cities of refuge? Priests and killers, right? Even if they were accidental killers. But still they found commonality. They found a way to be a community together. I want to know this morning, is it still like that? Have we still taken refuge as the community of God's people still a place where people who do horrible and terrible things can find refuge from condemnation and judgment? Let me go back to the question I asked you before about what if something horrible happened yesterday? What if something accidentally, like you accidentally did something terrible and wrong? But what if it wasn't an accident? What if you intentionally did something yesterday. What if you got drunk last night? What if you went too far with your boyfriend or girlfriend and you feel the weight of that guilt upon you? Would you be here in the assembly this morning? Would you feel at home or in place among God's people? You know, some Christians would prefer to be anywhere but in the assembly when they have knowledge of something that they've done absolutely wrong. Why? Maybe it's a thought that their brethren would automatically try and convict them if they knew. Maybe they sense a smug aura of self-righteousness among their brethren. Maybe they think nobody cares about me if I've done something wrong. How terrible those things are. What about non-Christians? Where do they turn for refuge? You know, non-Christians will go where they think they can be accepted, right? They'll go to a bar where they can enjoy those activities that they feel that they have in common with someone else. Sometimes they turn to gangs, right? But whether they go to bars or they turn to gangs, they're looking for one thing. They're looking for inclusion. They're looking for acceptance. They're looking for a community where they can be accepted and feel at home. You remember years ago, there was a sitcom on television. And even after it went off the air, I still have the jingle of the opening song in my head. A few bars on the piano, and I knew what that was from. It was a bar where people would go, and the jingle talked about how everybody knew their name. You know which one I'm talking about? This is how it goes. Sometimes you want to go where everybody knows your name, and they're always glad you came. You want to be where you can see... I'm trying not to sing it. You want to be where you can see our troubles are all the same. You want to be where everybody knows your name. And isn't that what we really want? We want to feel in a place, not a bar for sure, but we want to feel that there is a community of people who will accept us in spite of ourselves. We want to feel that there is inclusion for us, even me, in a place where I know I don't measure up as I ought to sometimes, but still the people there will take me in, circle the wagons as it were, and help protect me, maybe sometimes from myself. We want to go where everybody knows our name. What would we do? What would we do if this morning a drug addict or a homosexual or a prostitute came into us seeking help, not financial help, but spiritual help, emotional help? They wanted a friend. They wanted someone to talk to. Would we accept them and say, open our arms and say, we want you here. There is room for you here. Or would we reject them thinking that person is just too far gone? We could never save them. How do we become a city of refuge? Oftentimes we get caught up in dogma. We want to make sure we're right on the issues. We want to make sure that people know where we stand on the issues. And that's important. Institutionalism is important. The proper organization of the church is important. What we believe about the work of the church and the worship of the church is important. Those things are important. Making sure that our worship to God, singing without an instrument, it's important that we know what we have authority to do. But I want to tell you something. I have never converted someone based on that kind of dogma. When I talk to somebody, when I get the wonderful opportunity to talk to somebody about the Lord, I want them to know that when they come to Him, they find forgiveness. They find acceptance if they're willing to repent. They want to know that somebody cares. They don't necessarily care where we stand on the issues that are so vitally important to our brethren. They want to know, what can this church do for me? How can you help me? That's important for us. So how do we do that? How do we become a city of refuge? We start with the obvious place. We start with love. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Sometimes we look at this word love and we automatically associate it with some emotion, the warm and fuzzies, right? But you and I know that even in the most closest and intimate of relationships, sometimes the warm and fuzzies go away. They're not always there. So I believe what the Bible is talking about when it gives us this word, agape in the Greek, It's more than the warm and fuzzy affection that we feel for someone. If you've got that, wonderful, don't let it go. But it's more than that. It's deeper than that. What the Lord tells us about is a committed attitude towards someone. Turn with me, if you will, to what Will read for us earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at it again and notice some things in it. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. You think the apostle is trying to send us a message here? He's trying to tell us without the proper motivation, without love, without the deepest concern for the rightness of that person, anything that we do is going to miss the mark. Even as wonderful as some of these things are. And then he goes on to tell us about the qualities of this committed concern that we have. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag and is not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, endures all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Someone has said a wonderful exercise of self-examination is to see if you can put your name in those verses where it says love is. Could I do that? Could I say Zeke is patient? Zeke is kind? Verse 5, Zeke does not act unbecomingly. Don't ask my wife about that. Zeke does not seek his own. Zeke does not take into account a wrong suffered. How often do sometimes we are slighted by someone and we want our pound of flesh? We want our revenge on someone, and we don't care if it costs us the relationship to get it. We want satisfaction. That's not love. That's not what the Bible tells us here. He says love never fails. Why? Because it is the ultimate motivation for everything that we do. And without it, we're not a community. Without it, we are not a city of refuge for others. Without love, true concern for others, we have nothing really to offer one another, and we have nothing to offer those who come into us except cold ritualistic religion. Somebody said cold religion is like cold butter. Neither one of them spread very well. You know what Jesus said in John chapter 13? He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. I've shared with you before the illustration that I don't know where you run into people. You know, most folks go to Walmart or they go to Food Town or Kroger or somewhere like that, where people know you. You run into people. And maybe you get the opportunity to talk to people about what you believe and why. And maybe someone is thinking, you know what? I don't know if I really believe everything that they say they believe about the Bible, about the work and the worship and the organization of the church. But one thing I do know, I see how they greet one another when they're out in town. I see how they generally love one another. I see how they want to help one another. And that's real. I want that. Maybe when Jesus said, by this love, men will know that you are my disciples, the Lord was on to something. We need to be on to what the Lord was on to. We need to be considerate for one another. The Bible tells us in Colossians 3 verses 12 through 14, so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You know what he's telling us here? He's telling us to think about one another, to consider one another. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, where it tells us not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves, the verse before that Hebrews 10, verse 24 says, consider one another, how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. You see, our gathering here today is not just so that we can dot the I's and cross the T's about worship. Make sure we get those five acts of worship in, right? We want to make sure we do those. And we do. But it's also about trying to encourage one another, trying to talk to one another, thinking about one another. When you know someone has not been feeling well, walking up to that person and say, I know that you're not feeling well, whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, maybe it's spiritual, and just telling them, I know, and I'm praying for you. I'm concerned for you. It's about thinking about one another. It's about trying to understand one another. We really need to work hard to understand one another. Too often times we put ourselves above one another. I want to tell you something. I'm a sinner. I stumble sometimes. But I need to know that my brethren are going to bear with me even as I try to bear with them. I stumble. And you know what? So do you sometimes. And like I said before, maybe the reason some brethren don't ask help from other brethren is because of how they think those folks are going to respond. Unfortunately, sometimes we are more concerned with being right, with winning an argument, than we are with understanding one another. And in our effort to be right, sometimes we might go wrong. For instance, in our determination to be bold, we might come across as brazen and overbearing. In our desire to be frank and understood, we become rude. In our desire to be watchful of one another, we become increasingly suspicious. When we seek to be serious about what we do and forget the joy that worship ought to bring. When we mean to be conscientious about someone else and instead become meddlesome. And I want to tell you, sometimes I can do those things. Sometimes I've fallen short in those things. What I need to do is what you need to do. Look at the Bible and remember how it is that we ought to understand one another. Understanding us in weaknesses. In Romans chapter 14, go there with me. Make a left, if you will, to Romans 14. Romans 14. Look at verse 1. Romans 14 and verse 1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Now I want to tell you, you know, as well as I do, opinions are like elbows, right? Everybody's got at least two or one or however many elbows you have. Everybody has a thought about something, and probably not all of the thoughts or opinions that we have are going to be the same. And we may come to a very definite conviction about what those opinions are, and we won't be swayed from those things. How do we handle it when we have a difference of opinion? Over in Romans chapter 15, look at the very next chapter. Romans 15, verse 1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just to please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. And that's the key phrase, to his edification. We need to ask ourselves, when we are having these differences of opinion, how in this difference am I going to be able to build my brother or sister up? It's not about necessarily winning them over to my perspective on this opinion, but how am I going to help my brother? He tells us in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself. In verse 7, he says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Look, we're not always going to agree about everything, but how we handle those disagreements are the most important thing that we can think about when we're having them. What are we going to do? Maybe we'll never come to the same conclusion on certain things. And I can tell you, I've got some very definite convictions about a whole host of stuff that I bet you've got some very different convictions on. What are we going to do about those things? Are we going to let those things drive a wedge between us and keep us separated? Or are we going to say, you know what? Some of those things don't really matter. They're important to me. They may not be important to you, but they don't have to divide us. We can still be a community. We can still be one another's city of refuge. And when I realize that, I've got to work to attend to the needs of others. In 1 John chapter 3, the Bible says in verses 16 through 18, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. I want you to notice the overriding attitude in this passage. First of all, he talks about the willingness to go the distance for a brother. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't know if John means for us to take this literally, as in, would I die for you? But if it ever came to the point where practicing our faith became against the law, would I be willing to stand for my brethren instead of trying to save my own neck? Maybe by laying down my life, John means that I'm willing to give whatever my life consists of, my livelihood, to sacrifice what I have for the needs of another brother. Maybe that's what he means. Whatever John means, I need to examine how it plays out in my life. Am I willing to go the distance for a brother? Whether or not that brother intends to go the distance for me, what is my view on this? What is my willingness on this? He talks about the attitude of compassion and genuine concern that we ought to have for one another. Whoever sees his brother in need. And again, that goes back to what we talked about before by being considerate of one another, considering, thinking about one another, really taking an interest in what's going on in the lives of one another. And I know that there is a fine line between being concerned and being meddlesome, but we need to be able to show our concern nonetheless. We ought to be willing to invest ourselves in one another. You know, relationships are like banks, right? You put in a deposit. You put in that deposit of faith and trust and help in somebody else, because sometime you might need to make a withdrawal. You might need for someone to show that same concern for you. Are we willing to invest ourselves in one another? In this same passage, John reminds us about reaching out to one another and in practical, tangible ways. Let's not love with word or with tongue, but indeed, and in truth. You know, over in the book of James, in James chapter 2, he talks about how if somebody comes to you in need and you tell them, hey, be warmed and be filled, and then go your own way, he says, what good does that do? If someone comes to me hungry, and by the way, several times someone has at this building, you know, when you keep office hours at a church building, somebody's going to come by and ask for help. And I try to do what I can when I can afford it, when I can give them something. If there's something in my wallet, I'll buy them a meal or something. I'll try to help if I can. Because it does me no good to say, hey, I hope you get that Big Mac you're hoping for, and shut the door. We need to show real love. We need to show help and concern in practical, tangible ways. Maybe there are some widows in this congregation who are needing a lawn mowed. Grass is going to start growing pretty soon. We need to do what we can. That's just one way that we can start thinking of one another in real practical ways that helps one another. I was passing through West Columbia some time ago, and there's a bank. As you first head into town in West Columbia, I don't know if you're familiar with that part of Brazoria County or not. But I remember one time on that bank sign, it said, "What good is it when banks only lend you money when you don't need it?" And I thought about that, and I says, there's a spiritual aspect to that. What good is it when brethren will only show their concern for you when everything is sunny and warm and happy for you? The point is, I need to know that my brethren are there when my life is stormy. I need to know that I can count on you. You need to know that you can count on me when you need it most, when I've done something stupid and sinful. On a Saturday night, I need to know that I can come with my brethren on Sunday morning and still be accepted and included and find love and community. Now, all of that is not to say that we put up with sin. That's not the point of that. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, if you will. If you're still in Romans, make a right a couple of books to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians 6, it tells us, in spite of putting, contrary to putting up with sin, we reach out to those who need to be corrected. In Galatians 6 and in verse 1, brethren, Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is this law of Christ that he's talking about? Is it singing without an instrument? Is it partaking of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? Is it crossing all the T's and dotting all the I's in worship like we know we need to do? Or is it something even more deep, simple, and profound than that? I believe that when he talks about the law of Christ, he's talking about what Jesus said in John 13, 33 and 34. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus says it's a new commandment that you love one another, even as I have loved you. That, I believe, is the epitome of the law of Christ. And people are going to respond when they know that they have a place where you can really belong. You know, people join gangs and denominations because they're looking for a place where they can be a part. They want a place to belong. And when they find that acceptance, no matter what's going on, even if it's wrong, even if it's criminal, even if it's unscriptural, when they find a place to belong, they give those groups, whether it's a gang or a denomination, they give those groups their complete loyalty, devotion, and allegiance. Why? Because they feel a sense of shelter and security. They have found a city of refuge. That should be the church of God. That should be the East Side Church of Christ. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are we a showcase for saints or a refuge for sinners? I want to answer that question with another question. Why can't we be both? Why can't we live holy lives, shining lights of good examples in our community, while at the same time offering open arms for those who are hurting in our community, who are looking for a place to be accepted, to be taught right, to be held because they're hurting? Why can't we be both? We can, and we can do it together. Let's open our song books together. We have the opportunity to contemplate what we thought about this morning, to make up our own minds about what we're going to be. Perhaps there's someone here this morning who is looking for that city of refuge. You're not a Christian yet. Jesus says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a wonderful promise, but there's a condition attached to it. Jesus says, obey me. Be willing to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will rise to walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 6. Maybe you've done that. And yet still there's something that's hindering you from the right relationship with your brethren that you know you ought to have. And I want to say this, if it's hindering your relationship with your brethren, it's hindering your relationship with God. Let it go. We can help you this morning. Come while we stand and sing. Thou art needed.